As you no doubt know by now, it doesn't always work out this way, but I tend to think carefully about the songs that we sing. A number of these songs that we've sung this morning recognize that the world tends to look at the people of God and consider them to be worthy of mockery. The proud, as the psalmist declares here, have covered us with shame. They mock our name. And I think it's fair to recognize that sometimes this happens as a result of the people of God's weakness, and so the world and their idea of strength, we see this in Esther, looks down on the people of God and thinks, you've got nothing to boast in. In other ways, God identifies himself through the prophets in the Old Testament that often the reason that we have shame poured upon us is because the nations recognize that we also live in sin. And we live in wickedness. And so it's not just our name that's brought into disrepute because we're hypocrites, but it's God's name that we worship that's brought into disrepute. And so God will protect his great name. That's one of the things we're talking about tonight. It is to our shame that we continue in sin, and yet we do continue in sin. Turn to Romans 7 if you're not there already. Romans chapter 7, I'm going to be reading here from verses 13 to 25, and then I'll be referring later in the sermon to a variety of different verses in 1 John, but I'm not going to read that, I'm not going to front-end that. But really, there are two different elements that we're going to try and juggle from two different passages today. Romans chapter 17, beginning at verse 13. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. Basically, what Paul is saying here in these verses is, I know the law, and because the law has been revealed, I now recognize not just that I am a sinner, but I aspire in my sinful heart to sinfulness. God gives a standard, and now that I know his standard, I actually want to do something different. That's what Paul's talking about. So I don't understand this. For what, verse 15, for what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, so my will doesn't want to do it, but if I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. You see, he's associating himself now in his Christianity with his new heart. And he's saying, I'm no longer that. I'm no longer sin. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. So far the reading of God's word. The writers of the Canon of Dort have moved from particular atonement, irresistible grace, we've attended ourselves to those, to then move forward and address the perseverance of the saints. Do saints persevere once God has chosen them? And how do they persevere now that they have faith? The Arminians and the Remonstrants argued that God provides a way of salvation, but that it's up to man to walk through it. Or in the mistaken interpretation of Revelation 3:20, Christ stands at the door and knocks, and all you have to do is open the door. And that's mistaken, as you know, I've explained this before, because Jesus is sending this vision to Christians. He's speaking to a Christian church. So they don't need to be saved, they're already saved, but they're not recognizing who it is, and they have become distracted, and so he's addressing a different issue than that they need to be saved. But that's a common passage that's used. The problem that they wrestle with can be summarized pretty easily. How can someone argue that the saints persevere in accordance with God's choice when people become Christians and then leave the church all the time? Become Christians, then they leave. Become Christians, and then, no, I'm not a Christian anymore. That happens all the time. Isn't it obvious then, they argue, that as easily as you can gain your salvation in Christ, you can also lose your salvation in Christ? Those are actually very good questions. They're important questions to wrestle with. They're particularly pressing because we see evidence of that problem around us even now. Sadly, in many churches, and you know this as well as I do, the back door is often as large as the front door. There are plenty of people who come in, and there are plenty of people who, once being baptized and declared saved, leave. The Arminian answer to the problem was to argue that a believer, having been saved by Christ, resisted the attacks of the devil successfully only if he continued to succeed in battling against sin on a day-to-day basis. Yes, he must use the assistance of God. They don't deny that. They need help from God. But ultimately, the individual is responsible for this victory. It's his duty to win. That's what they argue. This is how they try to navigate this issue. If such a person failed, then although he had enjoyed the blessings of communion with God for a short time, and quite rightly called Christian in that respect, if he wasn't strong enough in his faith, in his commitment, in his battle against sin, he could lose that salvation and then be correctly identified as not a Christian any longer. And what's most important then in this understanding is what your state is when you die. Your death becomes the only really critical point. The final chapter of the, like I said, this is a good question. It's important to wrestle with these kinds of things. The final chapter of the Canons of Dort addresses this concern, seeks to answer this concern. And the point that they begin with is the ongoing problem of sinfulness. Now, it's interesting, and this is where the Canons of Dort and documents like this and biblical teaching is applied throughout various different generations in quite different ways, because the same doctrine is attacked from different directions at different times. We're studying, topically, I guess, through the Canons of Dort, and yet the struggle that we're talking about is actually also shown more recently through the Pentecostal movement, not through the sovereignty versus free will debates that the Canons of Dort presents, but rather what has come to be known as perfectionism. Perfectionism is the assertion that Christians, rightly understood, cannot sin. They cannot sin. Joyce Meyer, familiar name to many of you, a woman who is a leader in the Pentecostal movement, said the following in a sermon a couple of years ago. She said, "I am not poor, I am not miserable, and I am not a sinner." She says, "That is a lie from the pit of hell," the assertion that she's a sinner. "That is what I were," she says, "and if I still was, then Jesus died in vain." She goes on, "I tell you what, folks, I didn't stop sinning until I finally got it through my thick head I wasn't a sinner anymore. I didn't stop sinning until I realized I wasn't a sinner. And then she said, and the religious world thinks that's heresy and they want to hang you for it. At least she's self-aware. But brothers and sisters, it's not my desire this afternoon to critique Joyce Meyer. She's not a true teacher. Be very, very careful if you read any of her books. But I put it to you that her interpretation here is certainly false, and yet there's a reason that so many people think this way. The reason people think this way. Why? 1 John 3:9. You try and explain this to me. 1 John 3:9. Whoever has been born of God does not, some translations, cannot sin. For his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. 1 John 5 verse 18. We know that whoever is born of God does not, some translations, cannot sin. But he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. As John, the easy way out of that is, oh, maybe he's only talking about Jesus. He's a born of God. Well, no. John's not only talking about Jesus, because the very next verse in chapter 5 says, we know that we are of God. John refers to the people of God as those born of God. So he's clearly talking about Christians. These verses in particular have led many to think that it is actually inappropriate to call Christians sinners. Why should we avoid that term, they say? Because that's no longer our identity. We are not sinners, but we're saints. And 1 John 3 verse 9 and 1 John 5 verse 18 testify you cannot be a saint and a sinner at the same time. So don't you dare call me a sinner. And people's biggest problem in the church is that they think of themselves as sinners now, and that's why they can't stop sinning. Joyce Meyer. But, as good students of the Bible, your radar should be going off by now, especially given the two passages that I've read here. If Christians cannot sin, if that's actually what this passage means, and you read the rest of, I don't recommend it, but you can read the rest of Joyce Meyer's sermon, and she goes to talk about these kinds of things. This is what she actually means. But if that's actually what the passage means, then what are we to do with Romans 7:15 and following? Paul does what he hates. And what he wants to do, he says he doesn't do that either. Again in verse 19, the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now what else do you call it? In fact, historically, these two things have been, these two sides of the coin, have been described as sins of omission and sins of commission. Jargony terms, you know, you don't need to memorize those. But omission, I don't do what I know is right. I know God requires it of me, he commands it of me, but I just can't be bothered doing it. Commission, I do what I know is wrong. I know it's wrong, just do it anyway. I don't care. I'll live my own life, thank you very much. I'm so thankful I'm saved by Jesus. Sins of omission, sins of commission. Paul, the apostle, still sins in these ways. He still does wicked things. In fact, he cries out in verse 24, "O wretched man that I am." Now, the question which is pertinent for us now is that how can Paul be sinning, consider himself wretched, and then speak as if he still needs deliverance from this body of death? If he's already a Christian. How can he rightly speak that way? So too with 1 John. Prior to those other passages I read in chapter 3 and chapter 5, John opens his letter with these words, chapter 1 verse 8. This sets the theme for the book. If we say we have no sin, We deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, acknowledging that we sin, if we confess our sins, who's he speaking to? Believers. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The very next verse, again. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. It's clear from these verses that Christians still sin. In fact, John is so strongly opposed to the alternative that he says that those who say they have not sinned make God a liar. And what's so interesting is it's on that basis, not because of their ongoing sin, but because they say they aren't sinners. It's on that basis that John says that his word, the word of life from verse 1 of chapter 1, is not in them. Because they deny that they're sinning. That's the problem. They deny that they still desperately need sanctification. They're not Christ-like yet. Christians who acknowledge their sin and repent, in John's way of explanation here, actually testify in their desire for change that they have a regenerate heart and they actually desire to do God's will, even though they continue in sin. Those who deny that they sin and say there is no such thing as a sinner, the word is not in them. In light of this, what is John getting at in chapter 3 and chapter 5? Not that they, as Christians, are currently completely free from sin, but that they don't continue to willingly pursue sin without repentance. They don't deny they're sinful, but like Paul, they're not content with their sinfulness. They're still very much sinners, but they are saved sinners. They are saved sinners. That's the difference. Saved by the blood of Christ. Robed in his righteousness and not their own. Still battling with the law of sin in their flesh, in the outward man, as Paul does, but being free from sin in the inner man, in the spiritual man, with the new heart God has given. Justification, sanctification. The canons put it this way, therefore daily sins of weakness spring up and defects cling to even the best works of the saints. I think you can testify this in your own life. In some ways, this is an odd thing to have to prove from the scriptures, because most of us, just at a casual glance, looking at our lives and thinking of our hearts and thinking of how we walk with our God, we know we're sinners. We know we're sinners. And yet what's so striking about this and why it's so important to address it is because we've just illustrated that there are two major attacks on this particular doctrine to try and address a problem. And we could go on and talk about many more. The way people try and solve the nature of how God works through the Spirit in the lives of believers can end up making you spin into all huge myriads of different ways and problems. So where do we go from here? Where do we go from here? Well, the scriptures clearly say we're still sinful, even as Christians. That evidence is plainly displayed in our lives. And given the nature of how this is laid out, I'm going to leave the ultimate answer to this, although it's present in a couple of these articles. I'm going to leave that till later as we continue to move through this fifth head of doctrine. What I'm going to leave is that in order to persevere, God must hold us fast. And thank God that through his promises, he does hold us fast. Hey, we're assured of that. And that's where we'll end up. Instead of that amazing crescendo, I want to make a couple of comments about what this looks like in our walk together as children of God. Two important implications for the recognition that we still, even as believers, struggle with sinfulness. The first thing is this. Do not be naive about your sinfulness. Do not be naive about your sinfulness. All praises to God, the consequences of our sin have been paid for in full by Christ. All praises to God for that. We are justified by his blood. It is finished, he declared. Every single one of us that God entrusts to Christ has been saved through his work. But we are still prone to sin. Paul in Romans 7 hates his sin, as should we. But it's one thing to hate it, and it's another thing to wrestle with it. Some Christians mistakenly believe that there is no such thing as sin in the New Testament church, and they're plainly wrong, and we've talked about that. But other Christians are dismissive of their lawlessness because they believe themselves to be saved, and so the law of righteousness doesn't apply to them any longer, which is why Paul has to go on to address in this particular book, time and time again, what shall we do then? Continue in sin so that grace may abound? By no means. A constant attacks on the nature of what Christian living is supposed to look like. But brothers and sisters, this comes as no surprise to you. You are sinners. And as believers with Paul, you war within yourself. Jesus cautioned his disciples regarding their sinfulness in the Sermon on the Mount that they should rather lose a hand or an eye than willingly fall into sin. And this from the lips of the God-man who was going to the cross to pay for it all. Why did he say take sin so seriously that cut your hand off or pluck your eye out if it becomes a problem for you, when he was actually going to die to pay for the consequence of that anyway? You ever stop to think about that? None of us should be naive. Because we still wrestle with sin, we should ensure that we remove temptation as much as we can. That, for example, we avoid certain television programs, or movies, or books. Why? Because we struggle with lust, or bad language. We avoid certain company because we know that bad company corrupts good character, and so we don't have close friends with unbelievers. We could go on with a list. I don't need to do that. I won't get you to suck eggs. You know what life is like. But this truism is important for all of us to remember when we think about the nature of being naive and sinfulness, our sinful nature. This truism is important for us to remember. We are all weaker than we think we are. We are weaker than we think we are. It's an overused illustration, perhaps, but if you play with fire, you'll get burnt. Why will you get burnt? Because you're not actually made of Teflon. You're weak enough that when you expose your skin to those flames, you will burn. Do not be naive about your sinfulness. Take your weakness seriously and don't entertain wickedness. Brothers and sisters, we are weak like this. And some of us fall regularly to temptation, partly because we're just not willing to acknowledge that we're weak. But there's something else here too. Secondly, never be discouraged by your sinfulness. Perhaps this is an odd way of putting it. I thought about how to phrase this. I think it's appropriate to put it this way. Don't be discouraged by your sinfulness. You know, sometimes the Spirit takes a long time to bear fruit in our lives. We pray, we wrestle. It's a hard slog. We run that race so as to win, and yet we just seem to constantly be tripping up and skinning our knee. He takes a long time to overcome prevailing sins. If you're anything like me, often it seems as if our lives are just one long game of frustrating whack-a-mole. The Spirit has to engage in our lives. One area is addressed and another one that we thought we'd attended to already pops its head back up again and needs attention once more. One thing after another. There's always something. But you see, the wonderful testimony of the Scriptures for Christians, even going through the book of Romans, is that we are eternally saved and made right with God, not because of our current sinlessness, but by faith alone in Christ alone. Paul is speaking in Romans 7 of a contrast between what is received in full through the cross, our justification, our eternal security, forgiven and restored to God, versus what is currently experienced, an ongoing warfare between our new nature and our old nature. There is a now and a not yet in our experience of the wondrous grace and mercy of our God in relation to victory over sin. And so as you look at your life and you see your sin, perhaps it's impatience, perhaps it's anger or lust or selfishness or greed or arrogance, name your poison. And with Paul, you want to be ultimately delivered from it, and yet with Paul, you can celebrate that we are saved from our sin despite our ongoing sin. And so as John says, every time you sin, even if it's very serious sin, if you repent, if you turn away from it, you have a sure promise. Your sins, whatever they are, can be forgiven through the cross. And so when we look at our lives and we ache because we are so wicked and we do, like Paul, what we don't want to do, what we know is wrong, and we don't do what we know is right, and we continue to make an absolute mess in a pigsty, and the closer we get to the sun, the more dirty we see we are. Sometimes that can be very discouraging, can it not? We know we grieve the Spirit. We know we ache. And yet, we need to call to our own soul, and we need to remind our soul that we are not loved on the basis of our current level of perfection, on our own personal righteousness, but we are loved by our Heavenly Father because of the righteousness of His beloved Son, Jesus. That's what we call to our soul when we remind ourselves to get back up and continue to run the race. That's what Paul talks about, Philippians 3. It's often said that the church is filled not with the righteous, but with saved sinners. And this is true. And yes, we need to be careful with it, because the Spirit does bear fruit of righteousness, and His active washing us from our sin makes progress. He doesn't work in futility. He does bear fruit. People are transformed over a lifetime of His work in them. You know, once they're saved and regenerate, they do bear much fruit, John 15. Necessarily so. And so a saint who has been part of a faithful church and served his Lord as well as he possibly can over the course of the past 60 plus years will look very different than someone who just comes to faith late in life and has no background. And yet, even as we acknowledge that, the Spirit does bear fruit. And yet, the church is actually still a hospital for the sick. We don't take our sin lightly, but we know where to take our sin. That's the difference in what characterizes us as distinct from the world. We don't take our sin lightly, but we know where to take our sin. Why are you so downcast within me, O my soul? Hope in the Lord. The Lord has won for us the victory. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Paul cries out, thanks be to Christ. Thanks be to Jesus. And yet, you know, when we think about the nature of the church here, congregation, and we think about the struggle that so many people have about an open door, there's lots of people coming in, and then some churches, they have a big back door, lots of people leaving. And I think, you know, if we think about this over the course of our years here in church planting, we can see that kind of thing too, even in our own church. We're not spared from these kinds of struggles. We scratch our head and we say, well, you know, what's going on here? Well, at the very least, I think we can acknowledge this. It should not surprise any of us when Christians aren't perfect. It should never surprise us when we're trying to talk to someone in church and they give us a snarky look, or they're impatient with us, or they're cruel, or they do something sinful. Why is that a surprise? No, it shouldn't be a surprise to us, because we know what that's like, don't we? We come together and we love one another not because we're perfect. We recognize we need work. But we love each other because we have been forgiven much. And so we can forgive much. And so that as the Spirit works in our own heart, we desire to be of service, to build others up into Christ also, because we know that through the washing of the water and the word, the bride of Christ does actually experience sanctification. It is actually explicitly this realization that we are saved sinners. We still struggle with sin. We want to overcome our sin. We need help in that, both through the prayer of the rest of the body of Christ, as well as wise counsel, exhortation, people coming alongside us and saying, hey, look, you know, this is what the scriptures say. Have you realized this? No? Okay, let's work out. How can I help you combat this? We need this. We're weak. And yet God doesn't leave us alone, does he? He places us in a community that resonates with that weakness, and yet together we are able to strengthen or be of service to the Spirit in strengthening each other and our faith. What a blessing this is. You know, if you're truly a Christian here this afternoon, that you struggle with sinfulness is no surprise to anyone. All of us struggle. And so you needn't be fearful about asking for prayer and asking for support and even repenting of it. As we aspire to Christ-likeness, what an immense blessing then that God does not leave us in our sin and misery, but even now, through the Spirit, he gives us each other to exhort, to challenge, to encourage, to build up into Christ our head. You do not actually run the race alone. Enjoy and benefit from the very means of grace God has given. Don't try to do it alone. Don't think you're better off hiding away your struggles. Instead, ask for help. Ask for prayer. Keep striving. Keep running the race. Keep putting to death your sinful nature through the power of the Spirit. But while you do so, recognize daily that the fullness of Christ's perfection is promised to you in the life to come. You will not become more perfect by hard work. By your own hard work. That's not the way this works. You will not gain access to heaven by harder work in combating your sin and finding victory over it here on earth. That victory is already won. You have guaranteed, because of Christ's work, a future inheritance free from all of that sin. All of that guilt, all of that shame is gone. And we just need to wait to get there. So be of hope. Be of joy, and may our Lord, by his grace and his mercy, complete the work that he has begun in us all by the Spirit and the Word. Support one another, love one another, build each other up for the glory of your Savior. Amen. Let's pray. Our beloved Heavenly Father, what a joy it is to be able to come before you knowing that even though we are sinners, that we are saved by your grace, and that you have, because of your kindness and your mercy to us in Christ Jesus, promised us through him that we will face an eternity without sin, that even the current sins that we do on a day-to-day basis will not be a hurdle because they have already been paid for by his blood. What an immense blessing. But Lord, in light of that, we ask that we will sin no longer. That you will do such a good work in our heart and life that you will put to death the sin that we continue to wrestle with. That we will experience even now more and more that victory over our struggle. But oh, we look forward to that day that is promised. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. May we enjoy, even as you have promised, an eternity free from grieving the Spirit, from abusing the blessing that we have received in Christ on the cross. May we experience that freedom forevermore. We pray these things in Christ's precious name. Amen. We're going to stand together and sing verse 411. We have a gospel to proclaim. We have a gospel to proclaim. And we'll sing verses 1 and 5 and 6. Stand to sing.